because they are very important. And as I'll point out to you, chapter 5 and chapter 6 actually form a unit. So actually studying things that were the same event in the life of Solomon and the Shulamite woman. First, we often talk I think all of us realize that when we come to study God's Word, we're studying something spiritual and something that's supernatural. And it's impossible for us to understand. I cannot perceive, ear cannot hear, it cannot enter into the mind of man, things of the Spirit of God. This is why the natural man, the unsaved man, the unregenerate man, he has our human faculty to work indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But we need to make sure that the Holy Spirit, just a moment before we begin, we'll take a silent time of prayer and make sure that we don't have any unconfessed sins in our life that would hinder our fellowship with the Lord, and also a time to just bring our minds and our attitude of humility and attitude of submission to God is ready to teach us. Hearts, the scripture says that he will fill things. So join me for a moment of silent prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we count it a privilege and an opportunity to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, to gather ourselves together in this home this evening. We thank you, Father, for this home, for the provision of it, which makes it possible for us to share with many others the bounties of your grace and to use it for the cause of Jesus Christ. Essentially, this is what all of the Christian life boils down to, is simply making ourselves and our resources available for your plan and for your purpose. And I thank you, Father, that each and every one here tonight came because they had a desire to gather together with fellow believers, to study your word, to sing and to worship you, to grow in our love and our appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we're dealing with a very critical subject here, talking about marriage from a biblical perspective, marriage as you designed it to be. And yet we realize that while marriage might be said to be a perfect institution because it began in the garden before the fall, yet we enter that institution as imperfect people. And therefore we bring our problems with us. Help us tonight as we study this portion of Scripture and we look at the fact that problems do enter and how we are to deal with problems that arise in the marriage relationship. And I pray, Father, for each and every one of the young people who are here, yet looking forward to and anticipating entering into that union as you reveal to them and lead to them the mate that you've designed for them. I just pray that the things that we study will be a source of blessing in their lives together and a cause for glorifying Jesus Christ. For we pray it in his name. Amen. Solomon, as most of you have by now figured out, is 8 chapters long. And we have chapters devoted to problems in marriage. And what that tells us is that 1/4 of the book, while the first 3 chapters are dealing with the meeting of Solomon and the Shulamite woman and their courtship leading up to the marriage, and then we have in chapter 5 must be designed to tell us something. For marriage, we're going to have problems is because we have 2 sin natures live together under. It takes a lot of adjustment. It takes much, much more adjustment. Most of us have any end of the marriage union with our head in the cloud. And I we've got our whole life mapped out. Our life's going to be like, we know what our marriage relationship's going to be like. We've talked it all. We know if we have children, we're going to raise children like. Boy, what a surprise. Basically adapt to the kind of plan that you with a child, you have three sin natures in a house, and that becomes very obvious very early when that kid wakes up at 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 in the morning screaming his lungs out. And our first one was a screamer like you've never seen. He just screamed from daylight until dark. The only thing that would keep him happy is being carried. I think maybe that's where my nomadic spirit developed. I carried that kid mile after mile after mile. Really, it didn't. I was already down the trail before then. Fourth of the book, then, chapter 5 and 6, devoted to marriage problems. We looked in our last chapter 5, where he talks about partaking of the sexual delights of marriage as entering into your my spouse. It sounds rather weird and to call his bride his sister, but to the ancient people of the Middle East, this was considered a very endearing term. It also, in Scripture, spiritual relationship, and there would be that bond of brother and sister as well as and then indulging sexually on the wedding night. The Bible is very open and very straightforward about that. No reason why we should be old sex is talked about totally openly, and yet in the church it's almost as if it's a subject taboo. It shouldn't be that way. It should be talked about and dealt with at the right time. And of course, for you young people on the verge of adulthood, it is the right time, and you already know more than your parents probably knew 20 years after they were married. That's just the way of the world today. The old saying is that the dad looks at his son who's just entering into puberty and says, "Son, it's about time we had a man-to-man talk. We need to talk about the facts of life." And the kid says, "Yeah, Dad, what would you like to know?" And in the world today, it's often that way. It always surprises me when parents say, "Well, you shouldn't be talking about things like that so graphically." A teenager, probably a younger child, on the street, you get the wrong input. You that when we looked at his use of the figure of as going into his garden, it reminds us. Does garden begin? Where does the idea of the garden start? Garden of Eden. And from that are parallels between marriage and the Garden of Eden. And I don't slowly control. Glory. Designed for great blessing, Genesis 1:28, God blessed them, and the blessings, of course, were to be claimed by productivity. Fourth, the garden was a place where every need was provided. Marriage is a place where God has provided for every need. Put the man in the garden to tend the garden. Marriage has to be tended, has to be cultivated. We have to take care of it, or else the weeds grow and destroy the garden. Patient. Adam in the garden and animals, but it says there was not found a suitable helper for him. God designed a suitable helper from Adam. And that was, of course, the woman taken from the rib of the man. And she was created for companionship and communication. The garden was a place that had tremendous potential for good or evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil indicated that depending on what they chose, they could have either great blessing or great cursing. Young people, when we enter into marriage, depending on the choices that we make, starting with the choice of who we're going to marry, we can have tremendous blessing, or else we can have tremendous cursing. And the best thing that I can tell you in that area is you make your choice by praying that God will lead to you the one that He wants for you. You ask Him to guard that person for you, to guard you for them, to make sure that the two of you come together and identify one another. You should be praying right now for your mate. Your prayers right now for the mate you have not yet identified are the greatest thing that you can do in preparation for marriage at this time. We also, in verses 2 through 8, problems in the marriage. He comes to the bride's chamber, and obviously they slept apart in those times. He was the king, she was the queen, but they slept apart. He comes to her chamber, her sleeping chamber, bed chamber. He wants in, and he's speaking. And the reason that he wants in is because he wants intimate sexual relationship with a woman. He loves her. And he talks about, and this is all in the form of a dream that she's having, about her as his sister, his love, his dove, his perfect, and knocks on the door. And what does she say? She responds with very lame excuses, such as, I've taken my gown off, I've washed my feet, I'm all curled up here in bed, I'm so comfortable, she's drowsy. Some other time. This is the equivalent in the Hebrew language of, not tonight, honey, I have a headache. All right? Essentially, it's a very self-centered, self-serving attitude. She's apathetic and indifferent to him. You remember that I pointed out last time in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that Paul tells us that when you marry, your body no longer belongs to you, it belongs to your partner. And that partner's body no longer belongs to them, it belongs to you. And therefore, you have to be very sensitive to the fact that when the marriage partner desires that intimate fellowship, intimate companionship, intimate sexual relationship, you have a responsibility to fulfill that desire. And Paul even tells us the reason why this is so important. Unfulfilled within a marriage open up a tremendous area for Satan to come in and start one or the other member within that family. And if you feel husband to the wife, or as a wife to the husband, to take into consideration the needs of that, about needs, emotional needs in the area of conversation, which is an extremely important area, certainly sexual needs as well, needs of companionship, you are in essence putting that person up to tremendous temptation. So you have to be careful. He responds, however, in a very honorable way. He puts his hand the lock, and he leaves on the door handle liquid myrrh. And when she finally too late gets up to go find him, she reaches out, and on the handle of the door is liquid myrrh. This is like leaving a calling card in the ancient world. It was a way of saying, you are my fragrant memory, I'm thinking of you, I'm remembering all the good times together. And then of course when that happens, she says her fingers are dripping with this liquid myrrh. She runs out the street to find him. Now you remember what happens when she runs out in the street to find him. She goes out looking, and the watchmen in verse 7 who go about the city, these are the guards that go around the city, they find her, and it says, they struck me, wounded me, they took away my veil. Now what this means in ancient language is that they mistook her for a prostitute, and therefore they were putting her in place because curfew was on. Her veil away, they struck her, wounded her in whatever way. I want to just contrast that with you by reminding you that back in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, she went out into the city to find her beloved, and what happened? Let me just read it for you very quickly. I will rise now, I say, in verse 2 of chapter 3, and go into the city, in the streets and the squares, I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. The watchmen who go about the city found me. I said, have you seen the one that I love? Scarcely had I passed them when I found the one that I love. Now the point that I want to make here is very, very simple. Back in that point, she was in fellowship with God and in a right relationship with her beloved, and when she didn't know where he was, but they were not hostile to her, and immediately after she passed them, she found him. Here we have a completely different scenario. She goes out, the watchmen to mistake her for a prostitute, they strike her, they take her veil away, they mistreat her, they tell her to get on home, so on and so forth. There's a principle here that's very, very important. Broken with God and with your mate. And by the way, you can't break one without things are so bad. Things are not going to work out. I'm who are here among us tonight can say, as I have seen and Nan and I have seen, two of you are out of fellowship, everything is going to start going wrong. And it may start just as little things. One guy was talking about having a fight, and he went out into the kitchen and decided he was going to get orange juice out. Later, opened it, spilled it all over himself, spun around, hit his head on the cabinet. Everything was going fine. Have to decide time to reconcile the problem. Now he's gone. He left with a fine response. He has the daughters of Jerusalem asking the question, where is your beloved? And so why is he so important to you? And in verses 10 through 16, she talks about how important he is. Remember we said that there were four things that she expresses about him. Number one, he is my beloved. That means that he has a very special place in her soul. Secondly, he is the chief among 10,000. This says that there is no one in the land that can compare with him. Talk about what he's like. She shows tremendous respect and admiration for him. And finally, she saying, this is my friend. The principle that I drew from this is, and this is where we stopped last time, marry your friend. Find your best friend and marry your best friend. The marriage relationship will be much stronger. In fact, I don't see how it could stand without it unless you build a friendship. Friendship love is a very strong love. And if you are friends, if you have like interests, if you share common goals and objectives, you're going to find that it's going to give tremendous strength within the marriage relationship. And it's always very strange when you see people get married who have nothing in common. What do they possibly expect is going to hold them together? As we enter into chapter 6, we're going to turn through to deal with four introductory principles to chapter 6, because in chapter 6 we see them resolving the conflict within the marriage. How do you resolve disagreements? So introductory principles number 1, all married couples are going to fight. Now, you can enter into it and say, no, it'll never happen with us. Famous last words. So, you basically have a choice. You can get married and have scraps, or you can not get married. Proverb that goes along with this, Proverbs 14:4 says, where there is no ox, the stall is clean, but there is prosperity through the strength of an ox. In other words, if you want to marital difficulties and marital problems. Your spiritual maturity or lack of it. When conflicts arise, just within the youth group here, conflicts reveal whether we have any. Strive for? Do you strive to win? To resolve the conflict? If you have to win the argument, see in chapter 6, full figure that talks about how she wins. She, by the way, is the one at fault here. She wins because he submits. It's very beautiful. Third, marriage has three stages. Anybody have any idea what the three stages are? My father used to have a horse, three gated horse. And well, the first stage is what's called the hunt. That mean? Honey's sweet, isn't it? And how long is a moon? It's a month. You got a sweet month. That's the honeymoon. Sorry for that. The second because somewhere along the line, maybe not to a great degree, or maybe to a tremendous degree, you're going to find some of your preconceived that you regret getting married. It's simply saying that you thought things would be different. You maybe thought that you would be better prepared. Maybe you thought the other party would be better prepared. You thought that marriage would be this wonderful situation where hubby goes off to work and comes home there's the little bride waiting at the door, and the meal is fixed and on the table, and what you find out is he's late because the boss kept him in, and the food on the table grows pacing back and forth. He comes home, he is a bear, nothing to eat. You know, she earned it, or things like that. I can think of a lot of funny things back in man and my relationship. I'll never forget when I probably ought to be nice here. I mean, she can tell more on me. It's just funny, the things as you start getting to know one another. Disillusionment. Third, commitment. And what happens is somewhere along the line in marriage, as we go through that phase, things aren't what I expected them to be. You have to get through that phase as quickly as possible to the phase of we are committed to love one another until death do us part. Young people, let me emphasize this. If you are not committed to stay with that person until you die, don't marry him. If you have any idea in your mind, if things go bad, I can opt out of this, don't get married. I heard about one guy, he and his wife got married. The next day he went down and bought twin burial plots. And his idea was, one of us is going to bury the other one. So there needs to be that kind of commitment. But practically, you're going to have to come to a point when love doesn't feel like love. I think there's a country song along that line. When love doesn't feel like love. But the whole point of it is, when all the feeling is not there and all the romance is not there and things may not be what you wanted them, there has to come a point where you say, I am committed to love this person regardless. That's what Solomon did to the Shulamite woman. He didn't react. He didn't throw a tantrum. He didn't get angry. He simply put the myrrh on the handle. She asked him to leave, so he left. He simply did what she asked him to do, and then, of course, too late, she responded right at the wrong time and ran out seeking him and couldn't find him. The fourth thing that you need to notice is that the two most common reactions in conflict, the two most and there's all kinds of, you might just action that intensifies life. You know, him, he yells back at her, she throws a frying pan at him, he puts it through the wall, just keep escalating. That's what we would call a hot reaction. It's a very active, aggressive. You hurt me, I'll hurt you back. So let me emphasize right here, you are going to get hurt in marriage. And if your attitude is, I'll show you to hurt me, I'll get even with you, that marriage won't. Now there's another reaction, and I know that there are probably kids here growing up you see this kind of thing, the yelling, the banging, the screaming. It can be extremely kind of reaction is what we would call a cold reaction, and that is dead silence. Hear a word. And they don't say a word. They move through the house like a ghost. They put the food on the table. They family eat. They gather up the dishes. You know? Yeah, some. The point. When I say, I mean respond. When they accused him, he did not retaliate. When they maligned him, he did not against them. With he committed himself to a faithful Creator. In other words, hard lesson. No human being is called by God or given the commission by God to change their mate. It's not your job to change your mate. Yes, it's the husband's responsibility to teach, to lead spiritually. Yes, it's the wife's responsibility to support, to follow, to have the love and the respect that go back and forth between the husband and wife. Those are responsibilities. But in those is no responsibility to change your mate. That is something that belongs to God alone. And therefore, if the wife does not respect her husband, he is still to love her. If the husband doesn't love the wife, she is still to respect him and to commit it to God and let God work on changing that person. And believe me, if you stay out of God's way, he will do it. You commit the matter to him and you stay out of his way. With that, let's jump into the chapter. In verses 1 through 3, we see the beginning of the resolution. The stage is set for resolving the problem. And because this is written as a play, they kind of come in from time to time to help set the stage. The last scene buffs him, he leaves. She goes out seeking him and doesn't find him. Meanwhile, she's talking about how wonderful he is and how she misses him and how she's looking. So now the stage change slightly where it says, "Where has your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside that we may seek him with you?" Now, in the last scene, she was looking for him and couldn't find him. Now, the daughters of Jerusalem, which are the virgins in the king's harem, ask the question, "Where is he?" And suddenly she knows. Now, why does she know? She says, "Your beloved has gone to his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens, to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, my beloved is mine, he feeds his flock among the lilies." What is she saying here? She has strong confidence because she knows his character. And she knows that his love is consistent. She knows that she doesn't have to run to the club with the guys. Is he off with another woman? Has he gone to the other women of the harem? Where is he? Knows. He loves me. And therefore I have no need to be concerned. He is in his garden. She is his garden. And therefore she is saying, "I am secure because I am in his heart." All right? "Where has your beloved gone?" Notice they say, "that we may seek him with you." Could I just make a practical application here? For you and I as believers in Jesus Christ, when our love for Jesus Christ, when our devotion for Jesus Christ is above all other things, you know what the world is going to do? The world is going to say, "Where is he that we may seek him with you?" Then we will be able to say, "I know where he is and I can show you." That's what Peter tells us, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Be ready always to give an answer, a reasonable defense to everyone who asks." First they have to see the hope, then they're going to ask why it's there. When the world sees a love and a devotion on our part to the Lord Jesus Christ, they will ask, "How can we seek him with you? He obviously occupies your thoughts. You obviously receive great joy from your relationship. You have strong hope and confidence. How can I find this?" That's what they're looking for. She's now back in line, she's back in fellowship with God, and therefore, because she is right with the Lord, she also has the right perspective concerning her beloved. And she knows that he has gone to the garden, that his character leaves no need. And there's something that comes out of this that I must remind you of. Get into where a person is extremely jealous. Jealousy will kill a relationship more rapidly than anything. Just turning over to chapter 8 and verse 6, notice what it says. "For love is as strong as death, jealousy is as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire." What does the grave do? The grave takes our loved ones from us. Takes them away. What does jealousy do? Jealousy kills and puts to death a relationship. And therefore, no longer reacting. She says, wait a minute. No, my where he is, everything's fine. He is gone. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. And this expresses, of course, the strength of the relationship. I would encourage you to notice the growth of the relationship, because this phrase is repeated three times in different order. First of all, it's repeated in chapter 2 and verse 16, where she says, my beloved is mine and I am his. This shows the beginning of the relationship to be basically selfish. We have to be honest in that when we first initiate a relationship and get into a relationship with a person, it generally begins on a selfish plane. I'm he's mine. Then it moves on into the stage that we find it in here, where she says, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. In other words, now moved from I'm his and so on and so forth, he's mine, to we belong to each other. It's come to a little bit better position. It's like a 50-50 thing, but that's not where you want it to stay. A 50-50 relationship will not work. It's got to be 100% on both sides. And that's what we end in chapter 7 and verse 10. I am my beloved's. I belong to him, and his desire is for me. And essentially what she's saying is, I am here for him. He's not here for me. This relationship is not just for me. This relationship is for me too. Now, the through those of the from self to the two of us together to the beloved, the faster we're going to move from the honeymoon through the disillusionment into the commitment phase. That disillusionment phase for many people can last years and years and years if things are not dealt with properly, and can create all kinds of problems. There's a principle that comes out here. What do you do if the relationship falls short of the love that it started with? What do you call this? What happens when a married couple look back and say, things were so great when we started? Things were so wonderful when we started. What can a couple do? Well, the Bible talks about it in terms of our relationship with Christ, and it calls it leaving our first love. You remember Jesus rebukes the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation. And he rebukes them because they have left their first love. They started out with a devotion to him. They started out with a submission to him. And yet, while they're still working, and while they're still studying, and while they're still, they've lost motivation. The intent is no longer there. So what does he tell them to do? Anybody remember the instructions to the Ephesian church? What does he tell them to do? First of all, he says, remember from whence you've fallen. Remember how it used to be. You know how when the guy meets the girl and he's bringing her flowers all the time and he's bringing her chocolates, this is before she starts eating too many of them and putting on weight. He's bringing her chocolates, he's bringing flowers to her, he opens the car door for her, he holds the door entering the building for her and everything, and he's talking all these talks, sweet language, sweet words, and so on. What happens 6 months, a year into the marriage? She starts thinking, when was the last time I got flowers? Oh yeah, it was on my wedding day. When is the last time he called me one of those sweet names? You know, been a long time. What do? You have to remember. At the same time, he may be thinking, I remember when I came home from work and there she was, all dolled up, waiting for me to come home. You know what most women do, by the way? They only dress up and make themselves up for others. They only make themselves up when they're going out. He leaves in the morning. Women don't use rollers so much anymore, but the old picture was, there she is with her hair up in rollers, her old frayed, frazzled nightgown. Bye, dear, gives him a, hasn't even brushed her teeth from waking up, you know, gives him a bad breath kiss as he goes off. Then he comes home, and she meets him at the door, same rollers, same old frayed gown, you know. Good evening, dear, and then they get ready to go out, and she makes herself up. What's the inevitable conclusion? She doesn't need to be beautiful for me. She makes herself up for everyone else. It's a very wise woman. I know someone that many of you know that have been married for over 50 years, and one thing that the man said that the woman always did before he came home, she would always take about an hour before he came home to dress up, to make herself up, and to be ready to meet him when he came to the door. No doubt that had something to do with the long life of the marriage that they have. It's very important to consider taking care of yourself for that person. So remember is the first step. Secondly, repent. First, you have to remember what you left behind. Secondly, you have to be willing to admit that it got left behind because you chose to leave it behind. Repent means to change your mind. And once you change your mind, change direction, and you start going back. Remember, repent. The third thing he says, do the first works, and you can put that under repeat. Remember from whence you've fallen. Repent of the decisions that took you away from it, and repeat. Go back to what you used to do. I'm firmly convinced that married couples should continue to date. Nan and I go out on dates all the time. Some of our dates would seem strange to other people. We went on a nice 10K run today through the hills, and that's always been one of the most enjoyable things that we do together. We run along, we talk, sometimes we stop and pray together, and we just enjoy being out there, you know, just exercising out in the beauty of the great outdoors. That's a wonderful time for us. But it's also nice to, go out for dinner, go out to a movie, go out and do something together. Keep dating. Keep those special times going. Marriage takes two people and makes them into one. And it's very important that that relationship, which was built on that mutual attraction, that mutual love, and that mutual romance, like the garden, be tended, cultivated, and kept fresh. In the second section, verses 4 through 12, we see the resolution completed. Let me read for you verses 4 through 10, because here he is speaking now to her. Keep in your mind the picture. He came to her, she basically rejected him, he left, she searched for him, couldn't find him. Finally, she comes to peace within herself. I know where he is. When they come back together again, how's he going to respond to her? Well, I remember how you treated me last night. Is that what he's going to do? Yeah, when I needed you, you weren't there. Now you come to me. You think I'm going to be receptive? Forget it. Well, that's the hot reaction that we're talking about. Striking back, wanting to get your points in. Wanting to get that one up on the other person. Notice how he speaks to her when they first meet. My love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem. Awesome as an army with banners. I'm sure some husbands have thought of their wife like an army with banners when she was swinging things and hurling things at them. That's not what this means. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep which have come up from the washing. Every one bears twins. None is barren among them. Like a piece of pomegranate, your temples behind your veil. There are six... Well, I'll stop at verse 8 because that actually goes into the next section. What do you see the guy doing here? Two things. And guys, especially for you, but this applies to the ladies as well, since we're in a section where it's the guy that's speaking. These two things are extremely important. The first of them is forgiveness. You ever hear someone say, I'll forgive, but I ain't going to forget? Well, that's not forgiveness. Or someone who says, I'll forgive, but I'll always remind you of how much I forgave. I'll forgive, but I want to tell you how much it hurt me to do it. That's not forgiveness. You know what forgiveness does? Forgiveness never mentions it. It's gone. It's like it never happened. The Bible tells us when God forgives us, He removes our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. What did Kipling say about the east and the west? East is east and west is west. Never the twain shall meet. It's gone. It says that He has thrown our sins behind His back where He can't see them. It says that He has cast our sins into the depths of the sea. Listen, give, you start with a clean slate, and He never mentions it again. By the way, if you are going to God and praying and saying, Lord, I'm sorry, sin I committed way back when, God would speak and say, what sin? What sin are you talking about? You remember the story that Gary told about the guy who had the woman in church that was a little bit strange and she talked to God all the time? And he wanted to test her and find out if she was just kind of a little bit loopy. And so he said, well, I committed sin when I was young and it really troubles me and bothers me. And next time you talk to God, I want you to ask him about that sin that I committed. And so sometime later she came back to him and he said, by the way, did you talk to God about that sin? And she said, yeah, I asked him about it. He said, well, what'd God say? You know, laughing, thinking he had her. And she said, God said, I don't remember. It's gone. It no longer exists. That's what forgiveness does. So when he speaks to her, he forgives. And he forgives, why? Why should you and I forgive someone else? We are commanded to. The Bible tells us if we don't, God's not going to forgive us. It stands as a barrier to our fellowship with God. Why should we forgive? Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32 that you and I should forgive one another just as we have been forgiven. And you know what? When you and I are aware of how much God has forgiven us, it's the simplest thing in the world to forgive somebody else. Yes, it hurts. It hurt Christ to forgive us. He hung on the cross with the pain of crucifixion, with the anguish of bearing our sins. And what was his prayer? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It's painful for us to forgive, but forgiving is not an option. Forgiving is our responsibility. It's a commandment. Forgive as Christ forgave. In forgiving, there are four things you should never do. Number one, never demean your spouse, your mate, or boyfriend, girlfriend in public. You see this happen a lot. Don't run them down in public. You will destroy that person. Matter of fact, you remember when Peter says in 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, live with your wives with understanding as with a weaker vessel. That really gets the women's libbers uptight. What do you mean I'm weaker? You know, goes over and grabs her husband, shakes him like a rag doll. I'm not weaker. I can put him in his place anytime. That's not what it's saying. It's not talking about physically weaker. It's not talking about the fact that she's mentally weaker. It's often quite the opposite. You know what it's saying? It's saying that the soul of a woman is like fine china. It can be easily shattered. Many of the very hardened women that we have today are women whose souls have been shattered, and therefore they've built a shell around themselves to protect themselves because they've been shattered. Maybe by a bad home situation, maybe by a horrible incident that happened in their younger life, whatever it may be. So they build that shell, and they don't want to let anybody in. God can put those pieces back together. God can take what someone or some incident or some event in your life may have caused to just shatter your soul, and he can put you back together. Don't ever, again, especially to the guys, but it applies to the guys, down your mate in public. All the time. Listen well. The other well of them. Secondly, never use children to attack one another. You know when the dad saying of the mother, you always burn the evening meal. Call little Junior over here. Junior, come over here. Doesn't she always burn the evening meal? You know, and here's this poor kid. What's he going to say? You know, does he side with mom? Does he side with dad? A child should never be put in that position. You've seen people in divorce situations trying to use the children as a weapon against the other person. That is the most inhumane, brutal, cruel thing that a person can do. Third, never harp on or resurrect past failures. I remember 20 years ago you did that and I just will never forget it. You know, or when you feel like you're losing the argument, well, what about what you did last month? Bringing up the past. Just don't do it. Fourth, never call names. Never verbally abuse. You know, I've heard, and I'm sure you've heard, among husbands and wives, some horrible names used of each other. sometimes within hearing of the other party, sometimes not. Be very, very careful that you don't tear down your mate. By the way, when you run down your mate, you're really pointing a finger at have a great choice, good standards. You know, look who I picked. The person that you're tearing down just turns around and backfires right in your face. Not only is forgiveness so very important, but secondly, communication with love. Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your speech always be with grace." And when he compares her to Tirzah and Jerusalem, it not only shows a desire to express her loveliness, but his sensitivity to her, because one is a country, one is the city, and therefore he uses both as an analogy. She is a country who came to the city, and he speaks of things. A very beautiful country town. Jerusalem was an absolutely beautiful city. Many who under David, the most beautiful city, or possibly under Solomon when the temple was built, beautiful city that there in a scale of Jerusalem out there, and there's this huge model city, beautiful. You may have seen pictures of it. When the struck the temple and the gold that ran in the band around the temple and the Corinthian doors and the gates and everything, it was just absolute to this her beauty. He talks about her looking as an awesome army with banners. This speaks of the fact that she is victorious. She is an overcomer in his eyes. What we notice as we run through all of the things that he's saying here is something simple. Has he ever said this before? He did, didn't he? When? On the wedding night. So how does he speak to her after they've had a fight? He speaks to her the way he spoke to her the night that they got married. As he lovingly prepared to engage in the most intimate act that can take place between a man sexual union, honors her by what he says, speaking to her kindly, by talking about her beauty, by lifting her up as he sees her with words of love and kindness and gentleness. Now that's how he talks to her after they've had a little spat. The way into the resolution being concluded we find in verse 8 through 12. He goes on to say there are 60 queens and 80 concubines. Now, I don't know any young woman here who would want to marry a guy who already has 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number, but we have to realize that this is Solomon, this is ancient history, this is 3,000 years old, and that's the way kings did it back in those days. But, in spite of that, in verse 9, he refers to her as my dove, my perfect one, the only one of her mother, the favorite one of the one who bore her. The daughters saw her. The daughters refer to the virgins. Virgins, by the way, were kept in the harem. They were potential wives that were being observed, and they basically did the cooking, the cleaning, and all the other things, and if they passed the test, then possibly they might be taken into the harem. It says the daughters saw her and called her blessed. The queens and the concubines praised her. In other words, she is the most beautiful of this tremendous retinue of lovely women. Verse 10 says, "Who is she?" This is what the queens and the concubines and the virgins say. "Who is she that looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners?" Once again, they repeat this. Why? Because she is victorious. She is triumphant in the marriage relationship. The way into the resolution of the problem we find in verse 11 and 12, "I went down to the garden of nuts to see the verdure of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded and the pomegranates had bloomed. Before I was even aware, my soul made me as a chariot of my noble people." What do we find here? Here are the principles. And I'm trying to cut through a lot of deep analysis and just give you the fruit of the study. First of all, look for good. Don't find fault. What is she saying? She went into her garden. I went to look for what? I went to look for the good, for the blooming of the fruit, for the produce. learn to look for the good, don't find fault. Secondly, and here's where the winning comes in, my soul made me as the chariots. This is figurative language. Her soul is Solomon. I think it was Aristotle that said true friendship is one soul that resides in two bodies. This is what we call kindred spirits. She refers to Solomon as her soul because she is so absorbed with him, and she said he... It's, of course, were used in parades of victory, and essentially she is saying, my man that I wronged, my man that I rejected, my man that I hurt, when I found him, he exalted me, he lifted me up, he reconciled us, and he put me in a position of great honor and glory as a victor, as a champion. You find it as Shulamite, return that we may look upon you. What would you see in the Shulamite as it were the dance of two camps? Here is the first occurrence of the word Shulamite, and Shulamite is simply the feminine of Solomon. It's very interesting. It's a nickname. He is Solomon. She is Shulamith. Simply using his name as a nickname for her probably wouldn't work in our society. There's Ralph and Ralphette, or something like that. But it simply identifies her with him. And that's so important when you get down into the last verse when it says, what would you see in the Shulamite as it were the dance of two camps? She is going to dance for him in the next chapter. She is going to delight him by entertaining him. I don't know too many wives that would dance for their husband. She does it. A very romantic dance for him. But there's more in this than just a dance. The dance of the two camps in the Hebrew is the dance of Mahanaim. Anybody remember that name from anywhere in Scripture? Mahanaim. Anybody remember two camps from Scripture? You remember when Jacob was coming from Laban back into his land and Esau was coming to meet him, and you remember that he sent a cross ahead of him, and it says in the reference in Genesis, let me find the reference here, Genesis 32, 1 and 2, you remember what it says? The angels of God met him, and he said, this place is the house of God, and he named it Mahanaim. Mahanaim means two camps. Here was God became one. What happened? He ended up embracing the angel. There was a union that took place. Solomon, as it were, came along in his chariot, reached down his hand, brought his bride, who is wounded not because of what he had done, but because of her own failure to him. In his graciousness, in his kindness, in his gentleness, he forgives her. He speaks kindly to her. He reaches down and he lifts her up with him, just like he did in the ceremony. If you remember back there, and he was coming along in the chariots. He brings her back, and it says, what would you expect to see in her? The dance of the two camps. In other words, there's been reconciliation. The one, and they can wonderful blessings and benefits of the union that they have. Why? Because he understands grace. Young people, let me close by saying the best preparation besides praying for your mate is that God will teach you to respond to his grace rather than to what others do. You need it now in the local church. You need it now in this youth group, because people are going to let you down. People fail. All of us do. We will all fail one another. If we stay together long enough, learn to respond to the grace of God, not to react to what other people do. You need to practice it now, because it's going to go a long, long ways to prepare you for a wonderful, marvelous marriage relationship when you to the right person at the right principle. is actually an Elamite woman, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. They had a problem. What happens as a result of the problem? They're made strong. And have problems. A marriage is made strong when a man and a woman commit to work through the problems. Commitment is there. God change my mate. I'm going to ask me. God working in both of us together. He is going to bring us through. Going to the wonderful blessings on the where sin abounds, grace abounds. All the more. We'll leave it there. You've got a lot of food for thought. There are principles there, young people, that need to be implemented in all of our lives. Don't be casual. Got a couple of questions. Close in prayer, and then I'll take the questions. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the grace of your word, which gives us such clear instruction about life. We pray, Father, for the young people that are together here. Couples, that we'll take seriously the instruction